Well, if you turn with me then this morning to Psalm 130, Psalm 130 this morning, and taking for a text, verse 4, Psalm 130, verse 4, which read verse 3 as well. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We live, don't we, in a troubled world. If you were to cast your mind back 12 months or so ago, you'd have found young people marching through the streets, bunking off school to protest about the environment. They were there, Extinction Rebellion was around, and all sorts of other groups there to tell us that the world was about to end. In a global cataclysm of climate change and all sorts of trouble. And that seems like old news now. But it was great trouble, and the environment is still in the news as we think of wildfires raging in America. And there are those again who lay the blame entirely at the hands of climate change. And we live in a troubled world. What are we to do about such a big and a serious event? And then along comes Black Lives Matter. A man is killed in the street, it seems. The trial is still to take place, and we wouldn't prejudge on these things and not to be involved in that. But and then protests begin. And the protests develop from marches and chanting to tremendous violence in the streets. And it begins in America, but these marches have taken place in the UK. And this goes on, and there's trouble. How do you solve the race war? And when you look back, it seems to have raged for decades. And then there's coronavirus, this illness that's come out of nowhere, it seems. And then it seems to have turned the world upside down in just a few months. And such difficulty and such trouble. You may feel hemmed in Worcestershire, in Sandwell, where the church is I'm serving now, Old Hill, in Sandwell. They cannot meet in another person's home. You have the rule of six in the rest of the UK. In Sandwell, it's only within your own home, and that includes the garden. You can't have visitors into your garden even now. Things have been turned upside down in a moment, and we have economic difficulties and woes created by that. We're told that the economy shrank by 20% in April and May, but then it grew by 6% in June and July. Everything seems to be turned on its head, and there are those who are calling for extensions to government schemes to help and support different businesses. And what are we to do in the face of such things? What are we to think? And then there's all the ongoing troubles of the world. Ignore these late troubles that have just come upon us. There's war, and there's poverty, and there's famine, and there's distress. There are earthquakes, and there are tornadoes and hurricanes and all the normal disasters and troubles of life. And then you go beyond these big troubles, and then every one of our lives seems to have a little tempest that blows up within it from time to time. Troubles that come. The washing machine that breaks at just the wrong moment. The child who gets ill at just the wrong day. And all these troubles come upon us. And then there are bills to pay, unexpected bills, and they suddenly come through. And a tax demand. Our employer's been getting our tax wrong for the past 10 years, and all of a sudden the government says we owe them some money. And, you know, all these troubles come upon us, and we constantly seem to be in trouble. And then there are falling out, relationships that fall apart. It can be in the church, in the fellowship. It can be in the home. It can be friendships that have been solid for decades. And yet suddenly overnight they seem to fall apart, and we're lost, and we're apart from one another. And all these troubles come. And the psalmist here, he knows something about trouble. Out of the depths, he says in the first verse, out of the depths, out of the depths I've cried to you. The picture, if you want one, is Jonah. You know how Jonah on board the ship in the storm, he was fast asleep, but then they wake him and rouse him, and he acknowledges that it's all his fault. What are we to do then, the sailors say? And he says, well, throw me overboard, and for you the tempest will stop. And so they throw him overboard, and then in Jonah chapter 2 he tells how he sinks down to the bottoms of the sea, it seems. That's what's being spoken of by the psalmist here. To be in the depth, to be entangled by the weeds and the snares at the bottom of the ocean, and to feel the waves crashing over you, and that you have no hope. In the midst of all this trouble, whatever trouble he was facing then, he thinks of God, and he cries to God, and he prays to God, and he has confidence that God hears him. He has confidence that God attends to his prayer. What gives him this confidence? Well, he thinks of verses 3 and 4 here. He thinks about man's greatest difficulty, about man's greatest distress and trouble. He thinks about sin in the human heart, and he thinks about the inability of a man to stand before God, who will be his holy judge. And yet he thinks that God is the one with whom there is forgiveness. God is the one who has made a way of salvation. And so whatever these other troubles might be, God has already dealt with something far bigger and far greater. And as God has dealt with those bigger and far greater things, the psalmist has trouble, but he has confidence that God is able to deal with that trouble because he's dealt with these bigger troubles. So then, working our way through these verses this morning, and perhaps it is this morning that you're listening, but you're not yet a Christian. It may be that the trouble and the distress you know is the trouble of a heart that feels its sin, that knows it is not right with holy God. Perhaps it's not so much that you feel great depths of sin as you feel great distance from God himself. You know that your parents don't simply believe in God, but they know God. He is their God. And that's missing for you. You know that when your brother or your sister prays, that they are sure their prayers are heard. And you don't know that same thing. And so that may be your trouble this morning. Or it may be that you have all the normal troubles of earthly life. The hope is that these verses will give you confidence and give you trust in God. And that you'll be able to see that whether it's that greatest need, salvation, or whether it's all those other needs, that it's only in God himself we can find true hope, and only in him we can truly trust. Well, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? There is a sense in which every one of us must stand before God. We all must stand before him in the judgment. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment, and that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all have to stand in the judgment. But when the psalmist speaks of standing here, it's who can remain standing? Who won't be taken away in judgment? Who won't be removed? Who will continue to stand before God? Who are those who can stand before him forever? Who are those who will never be condemned? It's a frequent question of the Bible. It is the greatest question to ask. How can we stand before a pure and a perfect God? In Psalm 24, we have those words, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who can do it? Who can go before God and stand there perfect in his presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, the psalmist says in Psalm 24. Someone who is perfect, the psalmist is saying. But here, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And here the psalmist is saying, well, but we're not perfect, are we? We are none of us perfect. We are all of us in some degree guilty. We are all sinners. Everyone. If God were to mark iniquity, if he were to write down and keep a note of all the sins of all the people of the world, who would be able to stand before him? Now, the awful truth is that God does keep just such a record. His judgment is pure and perfect and based on an absolute and a perfect knowledge of all the sins of all the people in all the world. If you should mark iniquities, he does mark iniquities. He does notice them. So then who can stand? This coronavirus, COVID, has brought changes in society. There are places you go and you visit now, and before you're allowed in, somebody points a thermometer at your head, shines a laser on your forehead and checks your temperature. And if your temperature is raised and perhaps close to a fever, even though you don't feel unwell, you can't go in. Even at hospitals now, you would think hospitals, those with raised temperatures, should be welcomed in to be checked out and to be treated. But checks are made. These are happening at schools, they'll be happening at restaurants and all sorts of places. If your temperature is raised, you can't come in. There's a mark that have been set, a standard that have been put, 36 point whatever degrees. And if your temperature is above that mark, you're barred. And so it is with God's presence. A standard has been set, a purity standard, and it is absolute. And if you are not 100% absolutely perfect and pure, you cannot stand before God. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of the people in this world, 7.8 billion of them, all of them guilty sinners, that everyone is, the word is depraved, we sometimes use, where the doctrine is total depravity. It teaches that every single person is affected by sin in all of their being. It does not teach that anyone is absolutely as bad as they could be, but that all of us are too bad for heaven, too bad to stand in the place of God. When you consider sin in those terms, every single person infected with it, everyone from the beginning of the world till today, our Lord Jesus accepted, everyone infected by sin. You have to say coronavirus doesn't look so bad. Coronavirus has a very low infection rate relatively. If we quarantined everybody with sin, if we had a lockdown to deal with sin, we should never lift it. Nobody would ever go out anywhere ever again. Sin is so universal. And the Bible says that all appear guilty before God and every mouth will be closed. They'd all stand guilty in his presence. All. Again, you think of all the discrimination that people protest in these days, whether on the basis of race or of sex or whatever it might be. There's no discrimination here. It's universal. And so that means that none of us can by ourselves stand in the presence of a holy God. We will appear before him. We will stand before him in the judgment, but we will be condemned from his presence. We will be sent out from his presence. That is what hell really is, to be away from the good and comfortable presence of the Lord, to be away from a place where his grace and his mercy are seen. Sometimes people describe the awful situations in this world and they call them hell on earth, and they're mistaken. In this world, in its very worst, most terrible places, there is still and there is always a measure of God's grace and his mercy. Hell has never been seen on earth, and hell itself is far worse than anything we could imagine or consider. None of us can stand in the judgment. That is the psalmist saying here. Who could stand if you mark iniquity? No one. We all have iniquity. It doesn't seem a very positive psalm. Remember the psalms of the praise book of the people of Israel. But many of these praises take a lamentation as a form. They talk about the truth and they talk about the difficulty of this world as it is. Well, here's the psalmist then. But he moves on in verse 4, and this is really our text. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was asked which were his favourite psalms. And his answer was the Psalms of Paul. Now, Martin Luther knew better than to think that the Apostle Paul wrote any of these psalms. Though, like this psalm, many don't have an author attributed to them. And he knew it wasn't Paul who wrote it. So did the man who was next to him. And so the man said, well, which are the Psalms of Paul? And Luther said, well, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. These four Psalms are found amongst those we call the penitential Psalms. There are seven penitential Psalms, Psalms of the repenting sinner. But these four in particular, they display the gospel of God's grace. They show that the gospel of grace is not a new thing. We are in a new covenant, but salvation was always by God's grace. And Old Testament saints always looked forward to the grace of God. They never trusted in lambs and rams that they could sacrifice on altars. They always knew the Lamb of God was to come, and they always knew the grace of God was required. They never trusted in their works or obedience to the commandments. Old Testament saints always looking to the Saviour. But these Psalms in particular, they show this grace. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is used by the Apostle Paul when he's speaking of God's grace in Romans, and as he wishes to teach about how blessed is a man to whom God does not impute iniquity. It's Psalm 32 to which he turns. Psalm 51 is a wonderful psalm of David's repentance. We haven't time for those psalms this morning, just this one. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The psalmist doesn't say, there's a temple in the city to which I can go. And these psalms, the songs of degrees, really the psalms from around 120 through to 134 or so, these psalms were sung by the pilgrims as they went down to Jerusalem, and then as they ascended, they're called songs of degrees or psalms of ascent, as they ascended the steps up to the temple. Now, these were those they sang during the great feasts as they went to worship. And the psalmist doesn't say, but there's a lamb on the altar up there that you may be feared. He doesn't look into the temple, and he doesn't look and see that sacrifice made. He looks to God himself. He's not interested in all the rituals. He's not interested in the priest and the incense that he waves around. He's not interested in the hyssop dipped in the blood of the animal and sprinkled on the people. He is looking to God himself. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. God alone is able to provide forgiveness. In the original, there is not in this passage, but forgiveness with thee, he says, or with thee forgiveness. Very simply, forgiveness belongs with God. It belongs to God. He alone can forgive. How is God able to forgive sins? How is God able to deal with our iniquity? We have seen that he notes iniquity. He keeps hold of and notices people's iniquity. How is he to forgive it? Perhaps he just turns a blind eye. Perhaps he just wipes it out, forgets it ever happened. There's much of that in these days. Protests take place, riots take place. In our own land, gatherings of great numbers take place, and yet the police seem powerless to do anything about it, and instructed even by those in authority at times not to do anything about it, not to go and tread on these things and stamp down on them and issue fines quickly, but to be gentle and slow, and just turn a blind eye perhaps. That's not how our God can be. Our God is perfect and holy and just. And there is nothing holy about turning a blind eye to sin, nothing just about ignoring wrongs committed. How can God do it? Well, very simply, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, the Lord Jesus. And this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life without sin. From his first breath, all the way through to his final cry of anguish upon the cross, he was completely and perfectly sinless. He lived without sin. If you would have proof that he was without sin and acceptable to God, God raised him from the dead. Death could not hold him. God would not see his Holy One suffer corruption because he was pure and perfect. God accepted the work he had done. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, it was an unjust death. He died in the place of sinners. He died to bear their sins himself and to take to himself the wrath of God that was due to them. He becomes a curse that those who trust in him might be blessed. He tastes death that those who come to him may have eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes. If you would have a picture of it, you imagine now that you've committed some wrong, some terrible and heinous occurrence. You are in court and a fine is levied against you. And it's a vast sum, more than you could ever pay, more than you could ever hope to pay if you were to work all your life, work so hard and earn so much, because it's such a big sum. And yet another takes pity on you and walks into the courtroom and brings with him his checkbook and writes out the exact sum and far more, and pays your debt on your behalf. Our Lord Jesus Christ has paid the debt for all those who would trust in him, every single one, all those who had trusted in him all through the Old Testament time, from Adam all the way through, all those who would trust in him right through to our own time and beyond, to the end of this world. He has suffered and he has paid the debt for all who will ever believe on him. If you would believe on him, you would find forgiveness with God. You would find forgiveness. Let's think about this forgiveness for a moment. This forgiveness that is spoken of here, it's an inclusive forgiveness. In verse 3, he doesn't specify what iniquities. He just notes every sin. If you would mark iniquities, any sin, every sin, who shall stand? And so this forgiveness, there is no sin, no sin which you have committed this day, no sin you have committed at any point up to now in your life, which is beyond the power of God to forgive when you come to and trust in my Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no guilt you have which cannot be washed away by him in his precious blood. There is none. His forgiveness is so total. And there's no discrimination then in sin. All have sinned. And there's no discrimination in the forgiveness. All who come to Christ will be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, any. All who call to him, all who trust in him. Because this forgiveness is so inclusive. This forgiveness is immediate. Without waiting. Without doubting. Without delay. This forgiveness is there. With the forgiveness, it belongs to God. And so those who trust in God may know with a certainty that they are saved without a doubt. They can have assurance. Sometimes we struggle with assurance. Sometimes we go on, and some believers go on for long years, lacking any confidence or any definite knowledge that God has saved them and forgiven them, and they worry every day. Now, I hope I'm trusting enough. I hope I'm good enough. And they don't mean themselves, and they are trusting in Christ, but there's always that doubt with them. And yet, when we trust in Christ, it is not our faith that saves us. We sometimes speak about salvation by faith. That's shorthand, but it's not true. We're not saved by our faith, nor are we saved by our prayers, nor are we saved by our looking to Christ. We are saved by Christ. We're saved by the one to whom we look, by the one in whom we have faith, by the one to whom we pray. It is not our prayer or faith that saves us, but him. You imagine now you went swimming in the sea during your summer holidays and you get into trouble and the riptide comes and you're dragged out, and then the one comes in the helicopter and you cry out, "Save me, save me." It's not your cry that saves you. And he comes down on the winch and you grab a hold of him. And it's not your grabbing a hold of him that saves you. He takes hold of you. And he takes the carabiners and he clips you to himself. He attaches you to himself. You cannot fall from him because he is secure. And this immediate forgiveness, then, whenever a sinner comes to and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forgiven immediately. And they can have assurance of salvation not because they are good enough or because their faith was strong enough or because their prayers were great enough, but because he is altogether sufficient. This forgiveness is for all. It includes every sin, and it is for all people. For all people. The psalmist, he wants in the rest of the psalm, he wants others to take hope from him. Verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, with him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist believes and is sure that others can take hold of this wonderful salvation, that others can come to know. In some church traditions, every Sunday, they repeat the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And it says in there, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And yet there are many who will repeat that word today who have no idea about forgiveness of sins. Many who don't believe in the forgiveness of sins, at least not in a personal sense. But all who seek for his salvation, all who cry out to him, all who look for the Lord and long for the Lord, all who confess their sin, they will be forgiven. All who cry out to Christ will be saved. It's not by these things that we're saved, but we're never saved without them. God has a way of working with sinners, and he brings us to understand something of our sin, our distance from him, our wrongness in his eyes. And two, he brings us to see something of his provision in Christ and calls us to cry out. This is his way of salvation. This psalm was sung in St. Paul's Cathedral on the day that John Wesley was saved. Many, when they hear of John Wesley's conversion, they hear the story of how he goes to a meeting society and somebody is reading from the commentary of Luther to the Romans, the introduction to that commentary, and how John Wesley then was saved. But you know, he'd been worked on first by this psalm, sung in St. Paul's Cathedral. He'd been listening to it there. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That day John Wesley found this forgiveness. And so he's seeing that none can stand, and yet there's forgiveness with God. But this verse goes further. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Fear might seem a strange response when you consider that we're coming out of sin and darkness, that we're coming out of certainty of judgment and condemnation and eternal loss, and we're coming into the glories of the gospel, to forgiveness and to peace and to joy. We have the hope of heaven set before us. Fear might seem a strange response. When John Wesley was converted that day, he wrote that he felt strangely warmed. That might seem a more fitting response. Something warm and glowing and positive. C.S. Lewis, when C.S. Lewis was converted, he said he was surprised by joy. But the psalmist here says that when we are converted, when we find the forgiveness of God, we are to be filled with fear of God. Fear. Fear is the most right response to God. The most right response. For fear that is intended here is much more than a quaking, trembling terror, much more than hiding behind the sofa when something frightening comes onto the television, or much more frightening than a noise in the night and wondering what it was and whether we were to go downstairs and check for burglars. Something more than that kind of a fear, but not less than that kind of a fear. A fear which so respects God, which understands that it is in God's power to dispose of us as he wishes, whenever he wishes, which understands that we of ourselves could never come before him, that our God is a consuming fire, but a fear which moves beyond that. The fear of the Lord, we are told in Proverbs, both is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding, that to know God is to have an intimate knowledge of God. It is to trust him and to love him and to worship him and to serve him. Many have said and have questioned, but that fear is the missing element in the Christian church today, that the people of God have no fear of God. Certainly it seems in some circles there's been a growing intimacy with God, at least in terms of the terms that are used, the ways in which God is addressed and the ways in which worship is conducted. Perhaps reverence has disappeared a little. And that's not to be surprising. That's the nature of our society. Much formality has disappeared from society. We don't greet one another in terms of respect as perhaps people once did. Perhaps we don't think of our royal family as perhaps people once thought of royal family, their name, just like us, but richer and living in palaces, but still just like us in ordinary life. And we've brought people down to a lower level, and perhaps people expect we can do the same with God and make God more near to us. But that's not the God of the Bible. He's transcendent. He's holy. He's beyond us. He is love. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is good. And he is true. He is just. And people take God to be like an almighty Santa Claus. You know, warm and jolly and friendly. But the psalmist here says that Christians are to fear God. They're to be in awe of God. They're to have great and tremendous respect for God. They recognize what a great work he has done for them. And you know that in itself fills them with some respect, that he has done the greatest of works for them, though they were the least deserving of people, though they were the very chief of sinners. Yet grace has abounded much more than their sin, and God has found a way to forgive them, and at such tremendous cost that he has given his own dear son. And so, of course, there is that respect, but there is more. They have an encounter with the holy God, and they understand how great he is, how awesome, how infinite. Those who have come to Christ for salvation cannot have little and light views of God any longer. But we are to fear him. This means that we are to worship him with everything we have, that we are to trust him with everything we face. We are to love him with all our heart. We are to honour him. We are to put him first in every decision, in every thought. It means spending time with him. Those who fear the Lord, they speak with the Lord. They go to him in prayer. How can we say we trust an omnipotent God and yet never lay before him the difficulties and burdens of life in this world? How can we say we trust an omnipotent God and yet try to fix everything ourselves? We go to him. How can we say we believe God is all wise and yet never seek his counsel in the decisions we have to make? And so we read his word. And we look to and we study this wonderful book because it is the word of God, and we trust God, and we believe that every word of God is pure, and that every word of this scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We believe that because we fear God. We know him. We love him. We have no greater love, and so we give no place to sin. We give no place to the world, not simply the things of this earth, but the world, that system of opposition to God, because we love him. We serve him with all our heart. We long for him. The psalmist here, he is a man in a world of troubles. You think of one of those pilgrims going down from different foreign lands round about down to Jerusalem to worship at the rebuilt temple, and yet they're oppressed. By one foreign nation or another, one empire or another has risen up upon them. They know great difficulty. All the wealth they seem to make, they have to give away in taxes to an enemy occupier. They know great trouble. And there is disease, there is famine, there are natural disasters in their world just as there are in ours. There are all sorts of conflicts. And then there's all the personal troubles. And there are those godly believers whose children don't want to walk in the same ways, or those children whose parents are wayward, or brothers and sisters are distanced from one another, and all the normal conflicts. These people knew it. And yet this psalmist, he looks and he sees that God has dealt with the greatest need that we have. He has found a way of forgiveness for sins. He has found a way that we may stand before a holy God. And so, having found such a way and having done such a work, the psalmist is saying, he will trust God for everything else. Verse 5, I will wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. In his word do I hope. I wait for God to work. I trust in him. He has dealt with the greatest thing. I believe he will deal with all these other things too. Those who fear the Lord have nothing else to fear. Every other trouble in life, they can leave it with God. They may cast it upon him. Those who would not fear God must fear everything else and anything else. But those who fear the Lord, they have no fear of anything else in this world. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Well, may God give to each of us that forgiveness and that knowledge of himself and that holy fear. Amen. We'll sing again. 431, 431 in grace. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me the chief of sinners spare. 431. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, we are so thankful, oh Lord, that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Oh Lord, that you have found such a way of salvation. And we pray, Lord, your grace upon us, that we each may take hold of this salvation. We each may trust in your dear Son. Oh Lord, that we would fear you all the days of our life. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.